So it is this first Sunday after Easter, and every year, the first Sunday after Easter, the scheduled reading is this story that we hear immediately on the heels of Easter resurrection, probably the most well-known among many post-resurrection experiences of the risen Christ. And this story is found only in the Gospel according to John. And the scenes that we hear, the beginning of this scene, is set on the very evening of the day of resurrection. So this is not a week later at the beginning, but it is on that very day that the empty tomb was first found. We hear that evening that the disciples are gathered in fear and grief, we can be sure, and Jesus appears to them, comes through locked doors, appears to the disciples, all of them apparently, except for Thomas, importantly pointed out that he was omitted. The disciples then tell Thomas about this visitation, and Thomas, quite reasonably, we would add, I certainly would add, quite reasonably refuses to believe them. And in a tone that at least sounds like a strong objection, if not even a little bit belligerent to my ears, he insists that there is only one way that he is going to believe such an outrageous claim. Show me. Show me. Prove it. Show me. The second scene, a week later, they are gathered. Now Thomas is among them, and Jesus appears again, apparently just for Thomas this time, and addresses him specifically. And he offers to meet the exact, let us admit, rather grotesque request that Thomas has made. Of course, we do not hear that Thomas actually had to place his finger in the holes or his hand in the side, but the offer is made in response to his specific request. So these two scenes cover 10 to 12 verses, 10 of which we only hear today, and they are chock full of theological issues that are worth unpacking in separate sermons. And this first scene, it no doubt serves as a confirmation for the rest of the disciples, a confirmation of what Mary had experienced of the risen Christ at the empty tomb only that morning. This first scene is also the commissioning of the disciples, and this is actually John's version of the sending of the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, we hear the story from Acts with the tongues of flame and the thousands in the streets, but this is John's version of the arrival of the Holy Spirit given by the resurrected Christ. And then there is this really intriguing and tasty morsel of the power of forgiving or not forgiving others, and that is certainly worthy of its own sermon. But I want us to turn our focus to that second scene that draws us today, and it revolves around this exchange between Thomas and Jesus, the challenge and the visitation as a response to that challenge. You know, in the original Greek, the word specifically that would be translated doubt, the Greek word isn't actually in the Greek version of this passage, but this has commonly throughout the centuries in English been called the story of Doubting Thomas, and he has been branded as the great doubter in the Bible. And he has yet to outlive that bad reputation, but I am working to say that Thomas is not just Doubting Thomas. That's a bad rap for him, because there's no reason to suspect that he was any different than any of the other disciples. In fact, they didn't believe Mary. They didn't believe her until Jesus appeared in their very midst. So Thomas was no extraordinary doubter. But even if we remove this branding of the doubting Thomas from the story, he remains a fascinating character, and it's a really interesting story because it's a story about something that touches the life of people of, shall we say, faith throughout the centuries, belief and doubt, conflict, faith and unfaithfulness, questions and answers. It turns out that it is really not just a story about Thomas. It's a story about everyone's life. It's important to notice that one of the things that this story did, and I think still does, among early Christians, there was this controversy. There was a controversy about whose experience of Jesus was most authoritative. The Gospel of John was written probably 50 years after the events that it recounts. So there was a growing concern. There were very few people left alive in John's community or around who had actually ever met Jesus before or after the resurrection as Jesus of Nazareth or the risen Christ. So there was a concern that it was only the people who met Jesus who had the authoritative experience of faith. Many worried and had even been taught that your second-hand experience doesn't count. Not like the first-hand experience that those who met him had. It was less than. Their experience, their commitment was somehow less than and derivative of those who had followed Jesus. And here in this story, that conflict is laid to rest. On the lips of Jesus, blessed are those who have not seen yet come to believe. Blessed are those who have not seen yet come to believe. A word of comfort in the face of those whose experience had been minimized because it was different. So in this story, even though Thomas gets to see Jesus, the main point remains clear. Seeing or touching even is not prerequisite for belief. All generations were going to have equal access to a transformative, authoritative encounter with the presence of God in the risen Christ. So it is a memorable and important little story, not just because it's about Thomas, and not just because it resolves an ancient theological tension, but it's a story that touches spiritual struggle even today. Through Thomas, through the character of Thomas, we can always identify with someone who struggles to believe, someone who has doubts, that is in search of something to believe in, someone who has questions, who is looking for answers. So I'm curious, just a little informal survey of the crowd. Who here was raised in a family where questions were encouraged? Okay. Who here was raised in a church where questions were encouraged? Fewer. Oh my, I only see two hands go up on that one. Very few hands. Many people who come from a church tradition did not have the encouragement to ask questions, particularly hard questions. And for those of you, who I imagine includes most of us, do you remember the first doubt you ever had about something that you heard or were taught in church? It might have been only last week here at MCC Portland, but I imagine you had them before then. Do you remember when your first question arose? Was it in communicants class? Was it in Sunday school? I remember when I was in communicants class in the Presbyterian Church. And after, oh gosh, I can't even remember how long the class took now. It was months with the pastor. But then we had an individual meeting with the pastor. And he had indicated we could ask any questions that we wanted to ask. And the only question I could bring myself to ask was the dinosaur question. The dinosaur question. How do you reconcile the existence of dinosaurs with the story of creation in the Bible? Blah, 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 blah. Now, for me, the real question in my teenage mind was, what about the gay thing? But I was unable to bring that question up with my rural Presbyterian pastor. Whether our questions were simple or sophisticated, many of us were not encouraged to ask questions in church. Maybe they were even demonized, the question asking, because questions can be powerfully upsetting and unsettling. To stifle questions could be a control issue, maybe it's a power issue, but I think it's a fear issue, because religious leaders stifle questions because we know we don't have all the answers. And people often expect that we do. I had a phone call just this week, and I loved this phone call. Phone call, someone that I know very well at church here, someone just fantastic, a leader in many ways, and I have a great deal of fondness and respect for her. And she called up and asked this question. She said, "I don't really know how to ask this, so I'm just going to ask. What's the big deal about the resurrection? I really don't get it." And I paused, because I know her, the story of her Christian belief and her service and all of that. I wasn't offended, but I paused because I had never been asked that question before. What's the big deal about the resurrection? I don't get it. And she made the excellent point that there are many stories in both the Hebrew Bible and the Christian scriptures of people being brought back from the dead. If you don't know about that, there are lots of stories in the Bible about that. So what's the big deal about this one? So we chatted for several minutes, and it was such a refreshing question because I had to find ways to put words around something that I have put words around endlessly, it seems, from the pulpit. But in a conversation, it's just different. I think questions are so powerful, and they might be feared because they cast us some way into the unknown, a place we haven't been before. And most of us are not very comfortable with the unknown. You know, when women or queer folks or anyone who has ever been marginalized in a religious context starts asking questions in their heart and then aloud about the givenness of what they've been taught or what they read in the Bible or what they've been told that the Bible says, it feels like the house of cards begins to shake and tumble. That is not a bad thing, because a house of cards is not a house at all. It is unsuitable for living. We have been wrongly taught that a life of faith is a life of knowing the answer of what to do at every turn, or believing there exists some yet-to-be-found chapter and verse that will provide the ironclad answer to every one of life's messy situations. But that feels so much more stifling than an exhilarating conversation around a really juicy question. The 17th century Christian mystic, Jean Guyon, she's French, so Jean Guyon, wrote this wonderful little passage. "If knowing answers to life's questions is absolutely necessary for you, then forget the journey. You will never make it, for this is a journey of unknowables, of unanswered questions, enigmas, incomprehensibles, and most of all, things unfair. If knowing answers to life's questions is absolutely necessary for you, then forget the journey." Questions are powerful. They are a blessed gift because they open us up and they lead us to something new, a new discovery. And opening us to something new is what the Spirit of God has always been about. You know, I wonder in this story of Thomas, I wonder what Thomas expected would happen. Probably nothing at all, or maybe eventually they would reveal that they were playing a prank on him, or somehow that the women were misguided that morning. I cannot imagine he actually expected that Jesus would show up. But Thomas does articulate the very specific conditions whereby he will believe. I will believe if X, Y, and Z happens. Don't we do the same thing sometimes? Another thing that shocks me about this story, and it shocks me mostly because it is quite unlike what has ever happened in my life, Jesus actually makes available everything Thomas asked. Jesus not only shows up, but actually says, well, you wanted X, Y, and Z, here's X, Y, and Z. That usually doesn't happen for me. I want X, Y, and Z, and I get A, B, and C. But that's exactly what I needed, was A, B, and C. I cannot imagine that Thomas actually expected that to happen. The response to our question is unexpected. When our faith becomes based on certainties, where everything is now nicely and neatly tied up with a bow of a perfect answer for everything, then God has been sealed comfortably in a tidy box of our own making. And that does not sound very lively or interesting, and it sounds a bit like a tomb that God broke open not so long ago. When we ask a question, a really good question, we roll the stone of certainty away, and we create a precious, life-reviving opening. A gust of fresh air rushes in. There is space to breathe and move, and the Spirit of God finally has a little elbow room in which to work. I love the Rilke reading that we hear today, the excerpt that we hear today about living the questions, because we couldn't yet live with the answer if they were given to us, and eventually we might, in fact, live into the answer. In a former church that I served, there was a wonderful, spirited, older, wise woman, just one of those women who walked into a room and just lit it and everyone else up. And while she seldom quoted this whole excerpt of Rilke, she had modified the saying into her own saying of riding the question. Not just living the question, but riding the question. And whenever I imagine that notion, it actually seems like the question itself has a life and an energy and a momentum that is going to take you somewhere. You're not quite in control of it. I'm not a rider myself. But it feels that you're not entirely in control because it has a life of its own. I thought again about the phone call I had earlier this week. What's the big deal about the resurrection? And in that conversation, I talked a little bit of theology, a little bit of the context, as we say in the theological profession, the Sitz im Leben of the resurrection. And then I turned to my ever helpful handbook of Christian theology. It's a volume about this big and has articles on Christian theological concepts. And I scanned and emailed the four pages on the resurrection. Now that I think about it, I just kind of laugh that I did that. But this is someone who really had good intellectual questions, so I knew that she would appreciate that. And as I think about that response, I don't think I responded poorly to her question. However, if I take a cue from Rilke, I think a better answer to that really important question is not found in any words. It can only be lived. The question of the resurrection will never be answered by a 2,000-year-old answer, but it is answered by life itself, by her life, by my life, by our lives. What's the big deal about the resurrection? It is answered by my life. it's not just living or riding, this question that will open up tombs, but it is about becoming. It is by living into the answer with our own lives.